Would you stand with me as we read together this morning, Lamentations chapter 4. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious stones of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food. During the destruction of the daughters of my people, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them as no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Eden, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. For those of you who are new this week or in the last couple weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is part of our Bible, and therefore it is worth our attention. It is, however, part of our Bible we don't often look at, which oftentimes is an indicator that we need to take time to look at it. We need to take time to consider the hard things that come about in a book like Lamentations. How do we lament? I plan and I prepare for the message, but some things are way outside my control. We need to know how to process, how to make heads or tails of such as this situation, the destruction of a nation, the failing of a people, the lamentation over leaders, which is what this text largely focuses on. We live in a world where leaders fail. Some of them fail triumphantly. What do we make of it? How are we to understand it? How are we to process the sufferings that we experience at the hands of bad decisions of leaders? And how does that influence our lives? And where do we go in the midst of the suffering as a result of such circumstances? Lamentations 4 gives us some direction. It's no surprise to any of us that failed leadership brings devastation. How many countries, organizations have been brought to ruin because of bad leadership? As a leader goes, so goes the people, it's often been said. Good leadership is so important. But what do we do when leaders fail? Well, there are four things for us to consider from this text. And the first thing is societal sin brings societal suffering. Societal sin brings societal suffering. As this chapter of Lamentations, each of the five chapters of Lamentations are five different unique laments. They're five different articulations of sorrow, each directed slightly differently. The first four chapters, each verse follows a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the A to Z of lament, the beginning to the end of lament and sorrow. And this particular lament begins looking at societal sin that brings societal suffering. What Israel was is not what Israel has become. Israel had been in another place, and now they're in a place of desolation. God has been decentralized in both their public and private life. As the northern kingdom of Israel, Israel was one nation that was ended up dividing into two nations. The northern kingdom went this path about 150 years before this. They had walked away from their God. They had mixed their belief in Yahweh with other beliefs. And they had such a diluted vision of who God is, such a diluted understanding that they lost the God of Scripture. And they were taken away by the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom followed the same path, albeit slower, because they had better leaders on the way. But now Israel is in a place of tremendous spiritual decline, so much so that we see at the very beginning of this lament the description of the heart of Israel, which was the temple. Speaking of the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. This temple, this place that was so precious to the Jews, the center of their worship, that was overlaid with gold, that was a beacon to the world of a different kind of God than the God that you can find everywhere else. A God who was unmade. A God who didn't depend on the offerings of people to survive. Completely unique in the ancient world. This God had been abandoned, and the gold of the temple was now described as being tarnished. Now, those of you who know your chemistry know that gold doesn't tarnish. But it's overlaid with dust. It's metaphorically showing that the center of their worship has been corrupted. And so from this epicenter comes everything else. Gold has been covered with dust. The temple has been become like a forgotten building, so much so that it says that the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The holy stones. Now, if you don't know Israel's history, the priests wore a certain kind of garment. The high priest, he would wear a breastplate on his chest. And on that breastplate were 12 precious stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the names of the tribes were on the stones. And the idea was this, that when he went in before the presence of God, he was representing the people before God. He was bringing the people before God. And so their burdens would be brought to the Lord. Well, now those stones lie scattered in the streets. Here's how those stones are described in Exodus 39. And they set in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row, emerald, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. The fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold, filigree. There were 12 stones with the names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraving with its own name for the 12 tribes. Their identity, their unity before God, their representation before God is gone now. They are just discarded stones in the street. Verse 2, the precious stones of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots and the work of a potter's hand. The people who themselves were valued, that this the symbol of the stones, precious stones, was really a symbol of how God loved his people, that they were the apple of his eye. They're precious to him. They matter to him. And now their experience is one of being discarded, not because God has turned his back on them, but because they have turned their back on God. And they have become like pottery in the street, common vessels of little value. The priests who would represent the people before the Lord by name have turned their backs on the people. And what good are precious stones when you're dying of starvation? God's people have become like broken pottery. And the thing is, they didn't have to. In Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah speaks of being sent by God to the potter's house, purchasing a clay jar and smashing that jar into tiny pieces as a sign of what God would do if the people didn't repent. And they didn't. And now their life value seems to be reduced to that of clay pots. And the suffering is so great that even the infants have no food. The jackals feed their young. But the mothers of Jerusalem, rather than nurturing their young, sacrifice them for their own survival. Her children don't just die in her arms, but die by her hands. Things are bad. Can you imagine a worse condition? The princes who were once purer than snow, verse 7. I think this is speaking of their character. Because in Psalm 51, verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." They were once pure as snow, but now they are not. They've become wicked. Verse 8, their face is blacker than soot. The state of things has become so bad that the people would rather be killed than to merely survive. Look at verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. You have a vision for how bad things were. Slow death. The state of Jerusalem here is no different than the things we've looked at in the previous chapters. The cause of the suffering is ultimately due to their sin. Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 19 make that clear. In Deuteronomy 28, God says to Moses, hundreds of years before, he says this, "All these curses shall come upon you," this is verse 45, "and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes and that he commanded you." Verse 46, "They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things." What Deuteronomy is saying is, if you stop looking to the Lord, to be your source of joy, your source of abundance, then you will lose everything. You will no longer be valued, and you will be discarded like cheap, broken pottery. And what happened is their values began to get twisted. A person's own survival became more important than the survival of their children. And when they chose to remove God from their lives, they lost a right understanding of right and wrong. Truth and goodness come from God. And they tried to have truth and goodness apart from God. And it doesn't work. Imagine saying, I no longer want the sun, but I want what the sun provides. I no longer want that big, bright light in the sky, but I want the rays of light and the warmth that come from it. Such was the state of Israel at this time. For to cast off God is to cast off all that flows from him: truth, love, goodness, wisdom. And such a society begins to cannibalize itself, which is what's happening here in Israel. The society, their sin, brings their suffering. But number two, God's not neutral. God doesn't just stand on the wayside and fold his arms and takes no action. Look at verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that the foe and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. God is not neutral. He gave full vent to his wrath. In other words, God is not disengaged. The world likes to look at God as being absent, disengaged, disconnected. We explain away miracles. We say they didn't happen because God isn't real. He's a fairy tale God. He's something that primitives have made up to make sense of things they didn't understand. But we have science now, so we can better understand things. And so we don't have a need for God today in life. We excuse him. We dismiss him. And his value is only in helping small children have a sense of right and wrong. But after that, we can jettison him aside. And so we don't think about God being engaged. And God is engaged here, but not engaged in the way that we often think he's engaged. He's engaged here in the sense of bringing wrath. And he's bringing wrath because he's allowing the people to experience what they have chosen. He's active here. They have rejected him, but they want his blessings. They have rejected God, but they want his goodness. They have rejected the giver of life, but they want to live. Which prompts a question for us. How can we desire that which comes from God if we don't want the God who gives it? He is present here, but he's present in wrath. In the sense of saying, you will have what you have chosen. In Romans chapter 1, we read this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is giving them what they've asked for. Now, they haven't said, God, we would like your wrath, please. But they have said, we want joy, but we don't want the giver of joy. We want strength, but we don't want the sustainer of strength. We must understand that blessing comes from God. Good comes from God. Life comes from God. Love comes from God. Truth comes from God. And so when God is rejected, we're left without those blessings, those goodnesses, that truth, that life. We filter it out. Imagine you are over the Atlantic, you're on the Atlantic in a boat, and you decide that you're going to go diving, and you get in a little submarine with a window, and you start going down, and you notice the further down you go, the light gets thinner and thinner because the water is filtering out more of who God is. And then you finally get to a place that is utterly and completely and absolutely dark. Why? Because so much have the rays of light been filtered out that all that you are left with is all that is contrary to God. Cold, dark, devoid of life. And that person can get as angry as they want with the sun. But the problem is not with the sun. It's merely the condition of distancing oneself from the sun. And so in a sense, God's wrath is the most normal thing in the world towards those who reject him. It's the most natural state of humanity. Apart from God's reviving, sustaining, enlivening grace. In other words, we shouldn't expect otherwise as if we can spurn God's love but have his gifts that are connected to that his love. And that's what Israel's doing here. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, he does not afflict from his heart. That God's intention and his desire is to do us good, to show us love, to show us kindness. He is spring-loaded for mercy. Number 3, where does this come from? Failed leadership bears responsibility. In verses 13 through 21, we see something happening here. We see something about the leaders. Look at verse 13. These are the people who were meant that the leaders in Israel were called shepherds. They're meant to lead and direct God's people. They're meant to point them back to the chief shepherd. They're meant to lead them to the presence of God. But look at verse 13. Why does this happen? This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The ultimate reason for this societal condition, the ultimate reason for the loss of an understanding of right from wrong, the ultimate source of the suffering that they're going through and the upheaval that's happening societally there is because her prophets sinned. It's because her priests had iniquity. Prophets were meant to bring the Lord before the people, to bring the message of God to the people, but they were bringing their own message. Priests were meant to bring the people before God, but they weren't bringing the people before God. They were bringing them before false gods. These leaders were so wicked that even the Gentiles looked at them and said, ew, they're dirty. And look at verse 14. 14 and 15. They wandered blind and through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garment. Away, unclean, people cried to them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. Even the world is looking down at the people of God who are meant to be representatives of God. And they're saying, there is something wrong here. And Israel's noticing this and they're saying, what has happened to us that we have come to this place? Jeremiah is saying. And at some point, the Lord says to them, since you will not regard me, I will not regard you. Verse 16, the Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. He will regard them no more. That is to look favorably upon. That is to be warm toward. This word for look here, or regard rather, is translated as look in Isaiah 66:2, where it says this, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I will regard. This is the one I will look upon. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The leaders were corrupt. The people suffered under that corruption. They walked in the corruption that their leaders furnished. But those who were lamenting, they observed something critical. And that is this. The answer could not be the nation. Look at verse 17. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. The nation's leaders were self-serving. They were corrupt, causing harm to the people. The people were walking in the sins of their leaders. And Jeremiah and the others with him said, our eyes have failed, ever watching vainly for hope. I wonder how many of us have felt this way. Ever watching vainly for hope. Your eyes failing, the tears are no more, because you thought this would bring hope, and it has not. We've cried all our tears. We've seen this pattern too many times. They watched for a nation which could not save. In short, they learned that political solutions were futile in solving spiritual problems. And their eyes are weary. One leader after another leader would come, and they were like clouds carried away by the winds, promising the latter rains and leaving nothing but failed hope. Look at verse 20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was corrupted. Or was captured in their pits. The Lord's anointed. This is, the Hebrew word here is the Messiah. The anointed one. It was a term for the king. The king has even failed. The prophets have failed. The priests have failed. And it's described here, the Lord's anointed, he was to us like oxygen. And we have no more breath. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed. We've set our hope on the king. The king will solve our problems. The king will deliver us. The king, the king, the king. In Israel's history, when one leader failed, there was a pattern that happened as you read through the Old Testament. When one leader failed, another leader would be raised up to bridge the gap where that one leader had failed. So when David had sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord raised up Nathan the prophet to correct the king. And so when David, the king, failed, the prophet rose up. Or when the priest neglected the word of God, the king, Josiah, rose up and called the people back to the word of God. Now Israel is in a place where they have no king, no prophet, and no priest to step in and lead them. You can say, well, Jeremiah is there, but no one's listening to Jeremiah. Everyone's disregarded him. He spent time in a pit being abandoned. And what has happened now is the sins of the prophets, the iniquities of her priests have come to a full. The king is deposed. And there's no more hope in Israel. No king, no prophet, no priest. Every category of leader has failed and the people are suffering because of it. Which brings us to our fourth point. God gives a promise of redemption in his time. God gives a promise of redemption in his time. Verse 22, don't miss this. This is huge. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. They are suffering. Their systems have collapsed. Their leaders are wretched. But God says he will bring redemption. There's judgment coming upon Judah here, but the lament ends with a tone of hope. The lament ends with this beauty of God bringing an end to their exile. Edom has been their enemy, and we read about how God is going to punish Edom here at the time. You can read the book of Obadiah for more, short book, just one chapter. But as Babylon is surrounding Judah, and as Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is making things hard for Judah, Edom takes advantage and starts pillaging from Judah and says, you know what, I can make rain or reap a harvest from their rain. I can benefit from their suffering. So Edom is taking advantage of Judah in this time. So God says, you know what, I'm going to bring my judgment upon them. I'm going to end your exile. I'm going to bring my solution. This won't last forever. God will keep you in exile no longer. There is coming a day when God will send deliverance. And then what starts to happen as you read through the end of the exile is you see pictures of what God was going to do. So you see governors who are functioning as sort of kings. You see priests and you see prophets. There were good governors, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, good governors working together with good priests, Ezra and Jeshua, working together with good prophets, Zephaniah and Haggai. And you see a picture of what God was going to do. But they weren't the solution. These are not the prophet, priest, king you're looking for. They're pointing to something else. And the big issue we see here in leadership in verse 13 and in verse 20 is the failure of the prophet, priests, and kings. But here's what the beauty of the gospel tells us. There is a prophet, priest, and king that we look to. We don't look to a nation for our hope. We don't look to a political leader to save us, to redeem us. We don't set our hopes on an election or a policy. We look at our society and the struggles of our society, but we dare not put our hope in political messiahs. That's what this passage is all about. Because these worldly leaders had no power. But God's prophet, priest, and king does. God's Messiah. God would send his own son, King Jesus, the son of David, the prophet like unto Moses, the great high priest. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king who will set us free from the penalty of our sin. And so this lament ends with high hopes in a redeemer who will make all things right in their time. We want our leaders to be our saviors or our villains. The ones who we think get us where we want to go, those are our saviors. The ones who do the opposite, those are our villains. Might we focus too much on mere men for our hope? Generation after generation in Israel's history had experienced this moral decline. About 100 years before Lamentations is written, Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah the prophet says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness before light and light before darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." This is the state of Judah here. It was the state of Judah 100 years before that. Now, our society has not reached this point. Some of you might argue with me on that. There's a pathway. We haven't hit this point. But the problem is present. But so is the solution. The people continued to hope in their leaders instead of the Lord. And the result was the further unraveling of the societal fabric. This is a national lament. Corporate lament. And it is right to lament when evil is present. When truth gives way to falsehood. When the priests and the prophets and the kings all fall short, we suffer under that failed leadership. But then we look to human leaders to fill the void, and we produce more leaders who bring more suffering. And the truth is, the best of leaders foreshadow what only Jesus could be. The worst of leaders point out the fact that we need a greater king. Their hope is not to be in kings, but in God's king. In Psalm 146, verses 3 through 5, listen to what the psalmist says. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. Human leaders fail. And great is the suffering that a people endures from unrighteous leadership. But we have somewhere to go. We bring our laments vertically. We go before the Lord with our sorrows. We carry our burdens to him who can actually bring salvation. Because our fundamental problem is not political, it is spiritual. And political solutions will never fix a spiritual problem. So we lament. When we lament racial injustice, where do we look? When we lament the killing of the unborn, where do we look? When we lament the crisis of fatherhood, where do we look? When we lament the indoctrination of our children that maybe they're not born the way they were born, where do we look? And when we lament our own greed and selfishness, where do we look? We look to Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king who is different than these leaders in Israel. He is the one who will keep us in exile no longer. We have a sure hope. And though we sorrow, if we flip through the news stations or scroll through news feeds, we do not despair. Though we lament, we do not lose heart because we have a great king. A king who redeems, a king who loves, a king who came himself to die in our place to take our sin upon himself. Because at the very root of all things, the root of the problem lies in our own hearts. And it is Jesus who makes us new. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the good king, the good prophet, the good priest that our Lord Jesus is. Lord, we look at a passage like Lamentations 4, and Lord, it is heavy. But heavy things need our attention. And when the weight of these things bear us low, we pray, Lord, that you would raise us up. Your word says that you lift up those bent beneath their loads, that you strengthen the feeble hands laid low. Lord, we ask that you would empower us to shine the light of Christ in our community, in our society. We ask that love and truth would prevail on the grassroots level where we have influence day to day. We ask that love and truth would find its way into our halls of government. Your word says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is the reproach of any people. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You, Lord, and you alone are our righteousness. We pray your mercy on our nation. We pray your mercy on our own attitudes. We pray that you would raise high our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.